Well, good evening. It is very good to see you here. We're continuing our study in the life and letters of Paul, and here we are to the book of Hebrews this evening. Now, we've been going through, of course, in this series, we've been going through the letters of Paul in conjunction with the book of Acts. And where we arrived last time, of course, was the last of the prison epistles. The book of Hebrews appears to have been written shortly after Paul was released from prison, but before he left Rome. This is alluded to in Hebrews chapter 13, where Paul says, let's just notice here in verse 23 of Hebrews 13, know that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he comes shortly, I will see you. So Paul was getting ready to make a trip. Timothy had evidently been imprisoned or arrested for a short period of time, and they were anticipating his being released. And if Timothy was able to get released and make the join Paul, then he would come with Paul on this trip. So he says in verse 24 here of Hebrews 13, salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints, they of Italy salute you. So Paul clearly is in Italy at the time, that's the impression, and was getting ready to make a trip. Now, I think that, and I'll give you my reasons for thinking so, that I would date the book of Hebrews in 62 A.D., shortly after the death of James. I think there are a couple of reasons for that. One, if I had Mr. Madonis here this evening, he could vouch for what I'm going to tell you. But there are a couple of references in Hebrews chapter 13 where he says in verse 7, for instance, remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conduct. It's not so apparent in the King James and in most English translations, but the tense of it gives the impression, it's very likely, that this is talking about leaders who were dead. Remember those who have been your guides. Remember those who've guided you, who've spoken unto you the word of God. Continue, you know, hang in there, follow their faith, considering the end result of their conduct, considering where their lives ended up. You know, remember those who guided and taught you. I think that very likely is an allusion to James. As we get back, let me give you first, I keep referring to Paul having written this. You'll find the commentaries are in great disagreement and disorder on the subject of who the author of Hebrews is. I'm going to give you a number of reasons why I think clearly it was Paul that wrote the book. Number one, there was never any controversy in ancient times. The book of Hebrews was universally ascribed to Paul in all of the ancient authors. The further away from the first century you got, the more controversies came up. The major controversies really came up actually centuries later. So I think that the early church tradition all ascribed the book of Hebrews to Paul. Secondly, who was the most qualified person to deal with the subject matter that's covered in the book of Hebrews? Somebody who is highly skilled, even in a technical sense, in terms of the Old Testament, in terms of the sacrificial system and the intricacies of that. Paul, of course, had been a student of Gamaliel. He was the most highly educated of any of the apostles in terms of let's say technical Bible knowledge. He was would be in the category of a scholar in the way that none of the others were. Now, they've been taught by Jesus himself, so they had a very clear understanding of the big picture and the overall plan and purpose, and they had Christ's example. But in terms of technical understanding and being able to sometimes extract deeper meanings from Old Testament scriptures. Paul certainly had a background in that. He'd been a student of Gamaliel. A third point is that the writer was writing from Italy. Well, we know that's where Paul had been. He had been in Italy. He was in prison there in Rome. Another point, a fourth point, is the writer is associated with Timothy. He was expecting Timothy to arrive where he was, and then he and Timothy were going to leave. Well, Timothy was Paul's traveling companion and sort of Paul's understudy, so who else would it have been? There is a style that runs through the book of Hebrews that certainly ties in with Paul. There's another aspect. There's a pattern of Paul's writings in the New Testament. Counting the book of Hebrews, there are 14 letters that Paul wrote. Paul wrote letters to 7 churches. Now, 2 of those churches, he wrote 2 letters. He wrote 2 letters to Thessalonica and 2 letters to Corinth. So there were 9 letters, but they were written to 7 churches. In addition, Paul wrote pastoral epistles. He wrote 2 of them to Timothy, 1 to Titus, and 1 to Philemon. So there were 4 letters that he wrote to individuals, 9 letters that he wrote to 7 specific churches. There's only 1 general epistle which he wrote to the Hebrews, and makes the pattern of 14. If you look also along with that at the way in which the order of the text is preserved by the ancient manuscripts, by the Byzantine manuscripts, the Greek church retains this order till this day. The order we use in our English translations is the Western order, that basically the Catholic order, the order that was established at Rome, but the Eastern churches, the order of the Greek manuscripts is different. And that has the 4 Gospels and Acts, just as we have them. But what comes next is the general epistles, James, Peter, John, and Jude, 7 of them, interestingly. Then Paul's 14 letters, and then the book of Revelation. There's a pattern that runs through there. If Hebrews wasn't written by Paul, it interferes with the pattern. There's no ancient tradition of any other author, so you just flip a coin. There's one other thing that is an allusion in the book of 2 Peter. Here, let me show you 2 Peter 3. In 2 Peter 3, Peter ends up down here in verse 15 of 2 Peter 3. He says, "Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles." And there is it's hard to translate it into English because there is a definite article by epistles in the Greek. But it is also in the grammar of it would imply that it's Paul's epistles, and you can't translate in all of his the epistles is awkward in English, and yet both terms are conveyed in Greek that it was his epistles that we're talking about, and it was a definite group of epistles, speaking in them of which some things are hard to be understood. The impression, of course, is that at the time Peter wrote, Paul's writings were complete. In fact, Paul was probably dead, I think, clearly dead by the time 2 Peter was written. But Peter's audience, primarily, Peter wrote to the strangers scattered abroad. He wrote to Israelites, and he refers to a specific something that they had, that they were familiar with, as he says, "Our beloved brother Paul wrote unto you." See, in verse 15, as also in all of his epistles. So he makes a distinction between a specific epistle that Paul had written to them and all his epistles. So Peter was clearly not writing to one of the Greek churches when he wrote 2 Peter. You know, he primarily addressed the Israelites. So if Paul wrote a letter that was directed to primarily the circumcision. Peter was the apostle to the circumcision. If Paul wrote a letter to them, which letter did he write? I mean, you just go through and look at the ones. Nobody really seriously argues, serious mainstream scholar would argue about the other 13. Some of the far liberals, they don't believe much of anything about it. But you go through and you look at the other 13, none of them would fit to a specific letter like that. So I think there are a number of reasons for looking at why Paul wrote it. Now let me tell you a little bit of the background and why I think that it ties in with the death of James. Remember, there was a series of events that was set in motion when Paul returned from his third evangelistic journey and came there to Jerusalem in around Pentecost 56 A.D. and 25 years, interestingly, after the founding of the New Testament church. Paul came to Jerusalem, Pentecost 56 A.D., and there was a series of events that were set in motion. You remember there had been a lot of rumors going around accusing Paul of sort of watering down the law and teaching the Jews that lived in Gentile areas to ignore all of the, variety of particularly ceremonial laws, which Paul didn't even teach the Jews not to do those things. James came up with a plan. He said, look, Paul, rumors are going around. People know you're here. Everybody needs to know that you are not against the temple the way the rumors around. We've got some fellows that have made a vow, and their vow is due, and they're going to go into the temple, be purified. They've got a sacrifice to offer. Why don't you go in there with them, participate in the ceremony, let everybody see you, and word will get around, and they will know then that you are right in line. Well, Paul was glad to do that. But there was, of course, there was more at work than what James realized. You know, if somebody has a sincere question, or they just have been honestly confused, they heard a rumor and they believe it, or somebody jumped to a conclusion, but they were honest and sincere in it, then you can convince that person, you can show them that they're misinformed. But if somebody's got an agenda, you can't convince them because they're really not honestly seeking the answer. The people who were stirring up the trouble about Paul had an agenda. And so it didn't matter what Paul did. He wasn't going to convince them. They'd accuse him of something else, which is what they did. The events there at the time around Pentecost resulted in his arrest under a false accusation. You remember the story. He was imprisoned and transported up to Caesarea, the Roman administrative capital. Then he was transported by ship, better part of a year in transit, counting the shipwreck on Malta, finally up to Rome. There in Rome, he's 2 whole years in his own hired house, which brings us up to 61 A.D. James was murdered in Jerusalem in 62. It was a transition period, and a high priest used it as an opportunity to lead a mob to murder James. That threw things in turmoil. You realize, because I think Jerusalem was the main recipient of this letter, though it went to Jews elsewhere. Think about it. Here we are in 62 A.D. You realize that in 7 years the church will have left Jerusalem? It was right after Pentecost in the summer of 69 the church fled Jerusalem. The Roman troops then came in, surrounded Jerusalem, and by the next summer had burned the city, murdered tens of thousands of people, burned the temple, destroyed everything. Incredible events took place. You go through the book of Acts and you realize that for converted Jews, and certainly converted Jews in Jerusalem, there had never in their mind been anything to distance them from the temple and the temple services. After all those things you could point to places in the Old Testament. I mean, that was the Torah, that was all these places. Those things were clearly established by God. This was where God had set his name. They understood, obviously, that Jesus was the Messiah and that he paid for our sins. But the ceremonies and all sorts of ceremonies, all sorts of things that tied in if you were going to use the temple. I mean, there, you couldn't just go walking in there when these three men, for instance, who were going to go in, they had to purify themselves. I mean, if you were going to go in the temple, there were things you had to do because there were rules that determined going in and coming out and participating in the ceremonies. So you had this whole thing that was all tied up. Their world was going to turn upside down, and I'll tell you something else. When the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, it sure seemed an awful lot like what Jesus had been describing in Matthew 24. Jerusalem was encompassed by armies, the abomination it made desolate. I mean, you could certainly think, well, boy, you know, the Roman legions came in and destroyed the temple. That's sure an abomination, and they made everything desolate. That seems like maybe what Christ was talking about. It was a time of tremendous persecution. It was a time when God's people had to flee. See, there were a lot of things. If you were a Jew living back at that point in time, and you read the Gospels, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke had all been written by 70, you would sure be stirred up and thinking that, boy, you know, he's going to be coming any time now. It's time. But it wasn't. What happens when people, you know, they go through this cataclysmic event, their hopes get up because that's what sustains them. And then nothing happens except the same old thing. Well, you talk about hope being discouraged, hope being postponed. Paul writes the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to show you, to prepare them for what's going to happen, to prepare them for, to deal with issues in the Jewish community. There were issues about the Messiah, because there were all sorts of people who could acknowledge Jesus as being the Messiah, but you have to understand that the Jewish understanding, there was a variety of Jewish understandings, but the widespread Jewish understanding of the Messiah was not exactly the way it is. They saw the Messiah as being the son of David. But to really grasp in the sense that the Messiah was the Son of God, in the full sense that he was a little difficult. That was not and is not to this day. You know, the Jews expect the Messiah to come. Religious Jews expect the Messiah to come and deliver Jerusalem. But they don't think of the Messiah as the Son of God, as Emmanuel, God with us. They don't, that's not their concept. They see him as like the Son of David. They see him as this, you know, exalted being. And different ones have different ideas about the specifics of it. So, among the Jewish Christians, there was not always clarity because, you know, these people had not fully separated from the Jewish community. They were influenced by Jewish thought and by what different rabbis thought and said. And they basically had the truth, but, you know, it was sort of like a lot of folks today who spend a lot of time on the Internet, and they read the journal, and they do this, that, and the other, and pretty soon they're balled up. They don't know which end is up because everybody who can put a few bucks together runs his ad, and he tells you his thing, and it's, you know, an awful lot of junk. But if you got people that are connected in with that, they wind up with a lot of confusion, and they've heard what this one said, and that one thought he seemed to have a good point. You know, they didn't have the Internet to connect in with. But when they were connected in there in the temple and there were all these things, they would hear points. And after all, they were all talking out of the Old Testament, right? And this rabbi would have this idea and this one would come up with this little twist. And have you thought about that? So you had confusion that was in there, and that was made even more profound now that James was dead, because James was a man of monumental stature in the Jewish community and certainly in the Christian community. He was, after all, the brother of Jesus. So, you know, that gave him a little bit of standing when James said something And he was highly respected for being a very righteous and devoted man. He's known in history as James the Just. And that was even his reputation among the Jews. Even Josephus, who was a Jew, said part of the... When he gives reasons for why God allowed Jerusalem to be destroyed, the murder of James the Just is one of the reasons that he listed. I mean, even the Jewish community knew it was a scandal and knew it was, you know, they may not have fully understood who he was in the way that Christians did, but they looked upon him as, you know, a great man of God or a prophet of God or someone of stature that way. And so there were a number of things at work. So here, somebody is no longer around. There's confusion. And their whole world is going to be turned upside down, because how do you then apply all of the instructions given in the Old Testament? You ever notice sometimes when you start just, you know, maybe reading through, you're going to read through the Bible, and you get through Genesis, and you got all these stories, and that's good, and you get on through the Exodus, and by the time you get to Mount Sinai, all of a sudden you begin to get into all these laws and ceremonies and sacrifices, and boy, you get into Leviticus, you get into Numbers, and you get into Deuteronomy, and you got chapter after chapter of all these things, and, you know, you may think, well, what does all this have to do with anything? But, you know, here were people, they grew up seeing those chapters in action. You and I read about some of those descriptions and we try to picture how it took place. Those people saw it. Those were very real chapters. It described ceremonies. They saw it carried out. They participated in it. They'd been involved in it since childhood. That was a big part of the Bible. And now all that's going to be swept away. It's not going to exist anymore. How do you put that together? What does all that mean? Why would God allow that? Okay, with this in mind, now let's go back to the beginning of Hebrews. You see, Paul starts out in Hebrews first. One of the main things he does in Hebrews, several points, as we'll see as we go through here, but one of the things that he does is clearly show the rank, the position, the function of Jesus Christ, of the Melchizedek priesthood. The superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood over the priesthood of Aaron. And once you look at a transfer of the priesthood, then you've got to look at the transfer of all sorts of things that have to do with what revolved around the priesthood. So, Paul spends a lot of time really focusing in on the position of Jesus Christ, on what he's doing now, the whole transfer of the priesthood. And he also has as one of his main purposes the exhortation to old-time members to hang in there and be faithful, not to become discouraged and give up. You know, you think about, I think I've used this illustration before in a sermon maybe back a few weeks ago. You put yourself in the position of someone who had been converted in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost or shortly after, as thousands were being added. Great time of great drama and excitement and miracles and growth. Come on, about three decades down the road. Well, you know, several of us have been in the church 30 years and more. 30 years in the real long time, is it? 30 years used to seem like a long time. Doesn't seem like a long time. So it's not hard. You think about people who've been in church 30 years, and all of a sudden you see what was happening and the discouragement and the things that can set in. So notice how he starts out here in Hebrews. God, who at various times and different manners spoke in the times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So he contrasts the revelation we have with the revelation that constituted the Old Testament scriptures. Various ways God had spoken by the prophets. Some of the prophets God spoke to in dreams, in visions. Some of them just said, you know, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, And just some of them said, you know, I was in vision, and I saw, you know, this coming, and they described these various things. There were different ways. You know, in some cases, angels came and dealt with them. Read about Daniel, you know, an angel came and explained certain things, and Daniel conversed with the angels. Zechariah did. So God had different ways of revealing knowledge through different prophets, but now he's spoken unto us by his Son. And the Son is the one he's appointed heir of all things. He's the one by whom he made the world, the instrument of creation, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, one who upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. So we're not looking simply at an angel or somebody that's, you know, sort of like that. I understand, by the way, that the term angel is on occasion in the Old Testament used to refer to Jesus Christ, and you can see that. Normally the translators translate it with a capital A. You have to understand the word that's translated angel simply is the word for messenger. And you have to look at the context to figure out, because there are three possibilities. In some cases, it's the word is used to refer to a human messenger. You know, somebody sent a messenger to the king. That's the same word. Or God's messengers, angels as we normally use the term, created spirit messengers that God, you know, God sends them back and forth, and they go and do his bidding and come back. That's normally the word, that's normally where it's translated angel. There are some occasions where it that same word is used referring to Christ, who was, you know, the messenger of the Father. In dealing with Moses or others, I won't take the time to turn to the scriptures, but the point Paul is using here is that Christ is not simply an angel. And let me show you as we go on through. See, his contrast, he's made so much better than the angels. Verse 5, for unto which of the angels did he say, you are my son, this day have I begotten you, I'll be a father and you'll be my son? See, which of the angels, you know, did he do that? No. But when he brings the first begotten into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. He makes his angels spirit, his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the Father addresses the Son as God. So the Son has the rank not of an angel, but the rank of God. Your throne is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness, hated iniquity, therefore God, even your God. See, the Son has the rank of God, but the Father is described here, God, the same word in the Greek. It's translated by the same word in the English, God. God, your God, addressing the Son. So the Son is addressed as God, and the Father is addressed as God. Has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows in you, Lord, in the beginning. I have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They'll perish, but you will remain. See, which of the angels, verse 13, did he say, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? They're ministering spirits. They're created as servants to go out and serve and help the heirs of salvation. So we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So he makes a contrast. The Old Testament, the word that was spoken by angels, and God used a variety of angels in the revelation of that, that was steadfast. That was the real thing. But the word spoken by the Lord. You know, if that was binding, how much more binding? That's his point. Again, verse 5, unto the angels he hasn't put in subjection the world to come. One in a certain place testifies, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels, or temporarily lower than the angels. That's the sense of it. But you crowned him with glory and honor, set him over the work of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet, but not yet. However, we see Jesus made temporarily lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor that he should taste death for all of us. He died in our stead. Became him for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. He went through things to learn and to develop. But God is bringing what? Many sons unto glory. That's our destiny, sons of God. And you see, he's not ashamed, he, Christ, verse 11, to call them brethren. Because if we're sons of God, then we are younger brothers of Jesus Christ. So he goes on that, verse 14, like the children partook or shared of flesh and blood, he himself also took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He didn't take on himself the nature of angels when he came, but that of the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins. And that he's suffered, being tempted, he's able to help those that are tempted. You see, Christ came as a human being. In all things he was made like unto us, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest, an intercessor, an intermediary. And he can understand where we are. So, you see, Paul is building here in chapter 1 and chapter 2, focusing on Christ and the role of Christ and how much better he is than the angels. Now, in chapter 3, he says not only is he better than the angels, he's better than Moses. Which was, you know, the Jews weren't sure you could get any better. You know, you couldn't get any much better than Abraham or Moses. I mean, different ones of them may argue about which one, but Abraham and Moses were the two greatest ones that ever lived. Well, in chapter 3, he shows that this man, chapter 3, verse 3, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So he's a lot better than Moses. You get on back to chapter 7, you find out he was a lot greater than Abraham. So he's greater than the angels, greater than Moses, and greater than Abraham. That puts him in quite a unique category. In fact, Paul quotes, you see, from the Psalms, some of these enigmatic statements that you read it in the context of the Psalm, and the Jews read it and they scratched their heads and they didn't know what it meant. So they skipped over it, you know, such as the verse, your throne, O God, is forever. Well, the rabbi just scratched his head and skipped over that verse and went on to the next because that didn't fit in with their concept of the Messiah. So Paul really hammers on it, quoting it here. So he says, again, chapter 3, verse 1, consider, you know, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. You know, Moses was a servant, verse 5, but Christ was a son, verse 6. And we are his house. You know, Moses was a servant, but Christ was a son, and he owns the house, and we're his house if we remain faithful. So he says, now look, he quotes again from the Psalms. The book of Hebrews, along with the book of Matthew and the book of Revelation, are the three books in the Old Testament that quote most heavily from the Old Testament. Three books in the New quote most heavily from the Old Testament. Revelation tends to paraphrase and use portions of verses. Matthew and the Hebrews quote whole sections. Hebrews, just incredible amount of quotation or paraphrase from the Old Testament. So he goes back to the Psalms here, in Psalm 95, and he talks about, again, the analogy of Israel in the wilderness and the people of God today. He reminds us of their story, and so how that generation that came out of Egypt didn't enter into the promised land. See, he's building now to his second point that he gets into more in the latter part of the book, and that is you got to hang in there and be faithful. He begins to introduce that theme. Starts out introducing about Christ, but he says, now, think about that generation and all that they saw and did. They didn't enter in. Why not? Because they had an evil heart of unbelief, and they departed from the living God. What is it that takes us away from God? What is it that takes us into disobedience? See, as you come on down, it makes it clear that they were hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, as it mentions in verse 13, but it was an evil heart of unbelief that led them to depart from the living God. Ultimately, we depart from God because we don't believe Him. We disobey God because we don't believe Him. That was what got Israel into trouble. They didn't really, when it really came down to it, they didn't believe God. So, we're made partakers of Christ, verse 14, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So again, he goes back and he continues to quote this section of Psalm 95, you see. And who is it that didn't enter into God's rest? Verse 18, those that didn't believe. They couldn't enter in because of unbelief. So, be careful, you know, lest the promise being left us of entering in, any of you should seem to come short. Unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. The word preached didn't profit because it wasn't mixed with faith. It's not enough to have the truth. Truth without faith, just you got an academic exercise. You don't have a life-changing experience. You got to believe God. I mean, faith has to do, as we see, he's talking about living faith, not just sort of some Protestant fluff-fluff. He's talking about the real thing, because the real thing involves something that will change your life. And we see that as he develops it on through. But the just having the truth, having the gospel, they had that, but it wasn't mixed with faith. So he goes on now, talking about entering into God's rest. That's a theme they were familiar with, because particularly you go through the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Joshua, those two books use the expression of God's rest or entering into God's rest a number of times. I don't have time to go back and count it, but I would say easily 6, 7, 8 times that phrase is used. And it specifically had to do with Israel having traversed the wilderness 40 years, coming in, inheriting the land. They entered into rest. They put down roots. They had a permanent dwelling. No longer were they taking their tent up and moving. And as long as they remained faithful, God blessed them. They were at rest. And then it uses the expression, he gave them rest from all their enemies round about. And it was sin that caused invasions and caused them to be uprooted, and their rest was disturbed. They were taken away. So Paul now begins to develop this theme of rest, because you see there are several different levels of it. One has to do with the Sabbath. He spoke about the seventh day on this place, on this wise. God did rest the seventh day from all his works. So the Sabbath rest is a type of something. Israel entering into the promised land was a type. And it is something yet future. Verse 6, it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not because of unbelief. So he limited a certain day, saying in David, today. Psalm 95 was written by David. Joshua led them into the rest of the promised land, but that was 400 years before David. See, Paul's point is, if Joshua had given them rest, verse 8, he wouldn't afterward have spoken of a different day. Joshua gave them rest, leading them into the promised land, but that wasn't the ultimate, because 400 years later, David was talking about today, if you'll hear his voice. You know, you enter into God's rest. So the rest, Paul is saying, the rest that Joshua gave them was a type. And 400 years later, David was still talking about entering into God's rest. So he's making the point that that wasn't the ultimate. Here are people who are going to be uprooted and dislodged from their home, from their ancestral land, and they're going to be going other places. Their lives are going to be disrupted. You know, you think in for us, this is our land. This is where we've lived, and in some cases where our ancestors have lived for generations. What if armies were going to come in and you were either going to risk getting killed or you're going to have to flee and go somewhere else? Leave property, leave everything that smacked of permanence, and get out of there. That's what these people are going to be confronted with within about 7 years of the time Paul wrote this book. So he's setting a stage for it. You see, the rest is not the land of Israel. The rest, ultimately, is the kingdom of God. And that is the point. There remains, verse 9, therefore a rest to the people of God. Now, interestingly, in verse 9, the word for rest is a different word than is used anywhere else in chapter 4. All through chapter 4, the word for rest is katapozos, which basically means rest or repose. But the word in verse 9 is the word sabbatismos. Now, you don't have to be even some great Greek scholar to figure out sabbatismos must have something to do with Sabbath. It means a Sabbath keeping. See, the Sabbath remains, the Sabbath keeping remains for the people of God because it points to something in the future. He that is entered into his rest, God's rest, has also ceased from his own works as God did from his. If you want to enter into God's rest, you've got to obey God. You cease from your works. You cease from your works in the metaphorical sense. You're not doing your thing. You're obeying God. You also cease on the seventh day from your labors, just as God ceased on the seventh day from his labors. The Sabbath is a reminder of something. So labor to enter into rest, verse 11. He goes on showing how that God's word is quick and powerful compared to a two-edged sword. Verse 14, we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ. We don't have a high priest, verse 15, that can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let's come boldly to the throne of grace. You can come with boldness because we have a high priest that understands. Now, he's introduced the theme of high priest, so he goes on into chapters 5, 6, and 7 discussing the priesthood. And from the priesthood, he begins to go on, continues the subject of the priesthood on into through chapter 8, brings in the transition of the Old and the New Covenant, and chapters 9 and 10 further discusses the covenant with Israel, the Sinai covenant, and the ceremonies of divine service, and the physical temple or tabernacle that was connected with that. See, so he works it on through. He's now introduced that we have a high priest. So he says, now, what does a high priest do? Chapter 5, verse 1, he's taken from among men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer gifts and sacrifices. He can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way because he's a person. He's compassed with infirmity. See, the high priest is the one who is the mediator between God and man. He's the one who approaches God on behalf of man, and he's the one who represents God to man. And he's able to serve in that post. So Paul now begins to develop this theme. That this really, we have a priest. It's not the one you see over there in Jerusalem in the temple every day. It's Jesus Christ. See, nobody appoints himself priest. You have to be called, just like God called Aaron. So he goes on and says, well, that applies to Christ. He didn't appoint himself. God appointed him. He said, you're my son. This day have I begotten you. Also, verse 6, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Christ here is referred to as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now he introduces Melchizedek. See, what Christ went through, he became the author of eternal salvation, verse 9. He's called of God after a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He says, I've got a lot of things to say, but you're a little dull of hearing. By now, you ought to be teachers, but you've got somebody that... On the basics. You think that's unique to our day? Paul was having to deal with the same thing right back then. So he explains, what are the basics? You know, the basics, the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Let's go on to perfection. There are actually seven basic doctrines, and the seventh one is mentioned first. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. Then he lists six foundational doctrines that culminate with then going on to perfection. That's where we ought to be concentrating. Going on to spiritual maturity, to completion. The foundation is repentance from dead works and faith toward God. You've got to understand about God's law. You've got to understand the difference between sin and righteousness. You've got to be convicted in your heart and mind and come to a surrender and a point of turning your life over to God. You've got to believe God. The doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. You know, those are basic. And we need to be going on to perfection, not having... continue just to go back to that. Then he discusses the fact that those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasting the good word of God, you know, there were those who were turning aside and in some cases going right back into the synagogue. And Paul made plain, you know, that's pretty serious. You've really truly been converted and had the Spirit of God. You turn your back on it and walk away. That's your chance. You can't be renewed. You know, the Bible doesn't teach a second chance. It teaches a first chance. Everybody has a first chance. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But some are sort of read in as though, you just got chance after chance forever. No, doesn't work that way. You know, we have, when God opens our mind and brings us to an understanding, we have an opportunity to accept or reject. And so Paul makes that pretty plain here in chapter 6. And but he goes on to emphasize, you know, verse 9, we're persuaded better things of you. I don't think all of you are going to follow that example. There were things that had happened. People became discouraged. Things didn't fit exactly the way they thought it was going to be. God doesn't forget what you've done and all that... your work and your labor of love and what you've shown. He wants you, verse 11, show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. So he emphasizes this matter of faithful continuance. It's impossible, verse 18, for God to lie. We might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. We have an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. You know, the forerunner, Christ, is entered. Verse 19 says, talks about entering into that within the veil, the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. And Christ is entered. He's our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now he goes on, going back to Melchizedek. All right, who was Melchizedek? He was the priest of the Most High God. See, he's introduced in Genesis 14. Paul says, now think about Melchizedek. He's already established Christ as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now he said, think about Melchizedek. Who was he? You think he was just some ordinary person? Remember, he was the priest of the Most High God. He met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Melchizedek's name means, by interpretation, King of Righteousness and King of Peace. Those are divine titles. Paul lays emphasis on the meaning of the names or the titles. without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days or end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abides priest continually. So all of a sudden, Paul is saying, you know, Melchizedek, back in chapter 14 of Genesis, is no ordinary human being. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the King of righteousness, is the King of peace. He has neither beginning of days or end of life. Consider how great this man was. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. You know, the Levites have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law of their brethren. But verse 6, he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed for the better. So Melchizedek was far above Abraham. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Abraham's descendants have a commandment to receive tithes. But verse 9, Paul says, Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So he's establishing the supremacy of the Melchizedek priesthood. And now he comes to his point, if perfection, if completion, if things were to come to completion through the Levitical priesthood, that's where the people received the law, all of the things that were given there at Sinai, why would there need to be another priest from after the order of Melchizedek and not after Aaron? See, the Aaronic priesthood is not the ultimate. The Melchizedek priesthood is. And if the priesthood is changed, there has to be a change of the law. Now, what law do you change? The laws that relate to everything connected with the priesthood. If you change the priesthood, then you have to change all of the things that describe the details of how to go through the priesthood to God. For instance, see, our Lord sprang out of Judah, verse 14. Moses didn't speak anything concerning the priesthood about Judah. After the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of a physical commandment, but after the power of an endless life. He says, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, an endless life. There's truly a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw near unto God. Now, he's going to explain what he means as you come on down through 8 and 9 and 10. He's talking about the ceremonies, the way of approaching God, coming in with the sprinkling and with the blood of bulls and goats and the washings and the various physical rituals that had to do with the tabernacle and the temple and coming into the presence of God. His point is that all of those things are not what produced perfection. They didn't bring the ultimate. That's not where it all ended. You see, we have a high priest who did bring in the ultimate. Those people were wrapped up in the temple and the Aaronic priesthood and all of the things, and they needed to realize that while all of that was described in the Old Testament, and they could point to chapter and verse, that was really not the ultimate, that the law, the Torah, pointed on beyond. See, Melchizedek is mentioned in Genesis 14. Genesis is the first book of the Torah. They'd go back to Leviticus or Deuteronomy or some of these places. He says, let's go all the way back to Genesis. Paul didn't just rely on his own opinion. He went back to the Scriptures. And he said, now Abraham's the one to whom all promises were made. Who blessed Abraham? Melchizedek did. To whom did Abraham tithe? Tithe to Melchizedek. So through him, the Levites tithe to Melchizedek. Now, see, Paul is introducing a concept here that where should they be tithing? They needed to be tithing, not to the Aaronic priesthood, and say, well, that's what the law says. Well, no, if you go all the way back to Genesis 14, the law, the Torah, said that Father Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. So, Paul is bringing this in and illustrating his point, you see, that this man, verse 24, continues forever, and he has an unchangeable priesthood. He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession. He doesn't die and have to have somebody else take his place. Doesn't need, verse 27, as all of those high priests to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people. He offered up himself once. You see here, the Son is consecrated forevermore. Not an angel, not Moses, not Abraham, not the Aaronic priesthood, but the Son. Now, he begins to sum up, chapter 8. Of these things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is what I'm talking about. We have a high priest. He sat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens. You know, God the Father. He's right by the Father's right hand. A minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Not the earthly sanctuary, but a heavenly sanctuary. Because now Paul goes on through 8, 9, and 10 to show that the things they saw on earth were copied from a pattern that originated in heaven. The reality was the heavenly, not the earthly. See, a high priest is ordained, verse 3, to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's what he does. This man, if he were on earth, verse 4, would not be a priest. But there are priests here, you know, in the Jerusalem temple. But what do these priests do? Verse 5. They serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. These people thought they saw the reality. It was what you could see down there in Jerusalem at the temple every day, day in and day out. They thought that's reality. That's what the law is talking about. Paul said, no, that's not the reality. That's a shadow. That's an example of a heavenly reality. The reality is in the heaven. What you see being carried out is a shadow. It's an example. And his proof, see again, he doesn't just say, this is my opinion. He says, now think about it. And he quotes from Exodus 25:40. Moses was told, see, says he, in verse 5, that you make all things according to the pattern showed you in the mount. He said, God showed Moses a pattern in the mount, and what was made on earth was made according to the pattern. So God sets the pattern, and what was made on earth is patterned after a heavenly reality. So Christ has a more excellent ministry. He's the mediator of a better covenant. It's established on better promises. If the first covenant had had no fault, you wouldn't have needed a second. There was a fault. The fault was with them, verse 8. And so a new covenant's going to be made with Israel and Judah, not according to the covenant that was made when they came out of Egypt there at Sinai, because they didn't continue in my covenant. The problem was with them. They didn't continue in the covenant. This is the covenant that I will make. Spells out the specific differences. I'll put my law into their minds and write them in their heart. Okay, the first difference, under the Sinai covenant, the law was written with the finger of God in tables of stone. It was written by Moses with ink on paper. Under the new covenant, the law of God, it doesn't say the law is done away. It says the law, God writes his laws in our hearts and in our minds. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, God writes in us. He says, I'll be to them a God and they'll be to me a people. They'll not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. Second aspect of the new covenant has to do with a personal knowledge and relationship with God. God's laws are written in our hearts and minds through the power of the Spirit. There is a personal relationship with God, not just a matter of knowing about God, but really knowing Him. And the third aspect is, I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins, and their iniquities, will I remember no more. So sin is gotten rid of. It's removed. Now when he says a new covenant, that presupposes there's an old one, and the first one is made old. So now this is waxing old. It's ready to vanish away. and all of the trappings and the ceremonies of worship was going to pass from the scene. In a matter of a few years, they were going to see it. If you didn't have a temple and a functioning Levitical priesthood, you couldn't carry out those ceremonies. So the first covenant, the old covenant, had ordinances of divine service, or it had ceremonies of divine service. It had a worldly sanctuary. It had a physical location, tabernacle, a temple. There were ceremonies of approaching God that took place. So he describes the tabernacle and the various aspects, the holy place and the candlestick and the table of the showbread and the veil and the holy of holies and the golden censer and the ark of the covenant and the mercy seat and all of these things, the tables of the covenant. All of this he refers to. And he says, now, when these things were established, verse 6, the priests went day in and day out continually into the first tabernacle, but only the high priest, verse 7, went into the second, into the Holy of Holies, and he did that once a year. And he had to come in with blood. The Holy Spirit was showing by this ceremony that direct access to the throne of God was not yet made manifest during the time of that tabernacle. It was a figure for the time then present. It was an illustration. It was an example. It was a type. Gifts and sacrifices were offered, but they couldn't produce perfection. Notice verse 10, which stood only in food and drink and different washings and physical ceremonies imposed on them until the time of Reformation. The food offerings, the drink offerings, the various washings, and the physical ceremonies, that's what was temporary. That's what was temporary. Not the Ten Commandments, not the holy days, but the food offerings, whether it be flesh or drink, the drink offerings, pouring out of the wine, the various washings, the physical ceremonies that all pertain to the tabernacle and the temple. That's what was added. That was what was temporary. That was what was only to last unto Christ. See, Christ is a high priest of good things to come. He enters, verse 12, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood. So it's the blood of Christ that purges us, not the blood of animals. And then he goes on, you see, talking about if there's a testament, the death of the testator. The word in the Greek language translated here, testament or covenant. In the Old Testament, the word that's used refers only to a covenant or an agreement. The word that's used, diatheke, in the Greek, can refer either to a will and testament that comes into effect at the death of the testator, or it can also refer to a covenant. So it just depends on the context. Paul sort of makes a play on that word by showing that Christ made a covenant that was also, in effect, a testament, and it came into place because he came into effect because he died. And notice in verse 24, well, let's notice the verse 22. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, with the blood of animals, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. See, what was patterned on the heavenly was purified with the blood of a bull or a goat, but that was a pattern. The heavenly was purified with something better. See, Christ is entered, verse 24, into the holy place, is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the truth. He entered into heaven itself. So the earthly temple and tabernacle was patterned after a heavenly reality. See, Christ has appeared once, verse 26, in the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He was offered once to bear the sins of many. Chapter 10 continues, the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the reality, can't with these sacrifices offered year by year make the comers perfect. Verse 3, in those sacrifices there is a remembrance. Verse 4, it's not possible the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. You know, verse 10. We're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So Paul is really hammering home this replacement of the ceremonies connected with divine worship under the Old Covenant, with emphasizing that they were an illustration and a pattern that pointed to something. Where there's really remission, verse 18, there's no more offering for sin. So you can boldly enter into the Holy of Holies through the blood of Christ. High priest brought in the blood of a bull or on the Day of Atonement. You can come in boldly with the blood of Jesus Christ. We have a high priest. Verse 22, let's draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let's hold fast our profession. Verse 24, let's consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. So he's emphasizing what we need to do. We need to draw near, we need to hold fast, and we need to encourage and stir up one another. People were becoming discouraged. He discusses that toward the latter part of chapter 10. It says, verse 35, don't cast away your confidence. Verse 36, you have need of patience. The just shall live by faith, verse 38. Now he begins, he's worked his way into faith. He says in chapter 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By it the elders obtained a good report. It was the basis of their relationship with God. We understand things by faith. By faith, Abel pleased God. By faith, Enoch was translated. Without faith, verse 6, it's impossible to please God. You know, you think about what that means. Ultimately, the family of God is going to dwell in peace and harmony forever. That is only going to be possible because nobody can be in the family if they don't trust the Father. You got to trust. If you trust the Father, then on into eternity, anything that ever comes up, whatever the Father says, that goes. Nobody can be in the family that doesn't trust the Father, because if they don't trust the Father, they'll go do their own thing at some point. So without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can't really, truly obey God if you don't trust Him. Because if you don't trust Him, then when you get in the jam, you do it your way and not God's way. Which one of the commandments are you going to keep if you don't trust God? Now, it's easy to keep it if you're not tempted to break it. But when you get in the jam, you're only going to keep it if you believe God is right. You trust Him. So without faith, it's impossible to please God. That is the basis of our relationship with God. It just simply means we trust Him. See, Noah, he believed God, and he moved with fear. He got in a hurry and did what God said. That's one of the things faith will do in your life. Abraham obeyed. God told him to get up and leave, and he did. You know, faith enabled Abraham to get up and go, and faith enabled Abraham to stay. By faith, he sojourned in a strange land. He dwelt in tabernacles. He looked for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. See, all of these, verse 13, died in faith. They haven't received the promises. They saw them. They were persuaded of them. They embraced them. Confessed they were strangers and pilgrims. So see, he's building this to the attitude the brethren need to have. Here are people who lived their lives and they died and they still hadn't received what they had anticipated, but they died in faith. Because what was going to happen was if these people were going to die in faith, if they remained faithful, they weren't going to see the fulfillment in their lifetime. You know, they were looking for something better. He talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. How Moses, verse 27, by faith forsook Egypt. He wasn't afraid of Pharaoh because he was focused on God. They obtained a good report through faith, verse 39. Chapter 12 goes right on, seeing therefore we're compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses. You know, all these men and women who've gone before, we need to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race set before us. That's what we need to do, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's what we need to do, see? We're surrounded by all these men and women who've done all these things, and that's what we need to do, and focus on Christ. Consider Him, you know, what He went through, verse 3. You haven't resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You know, don't despise the chastening of the Lord when you're rebuked. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He's quoting, you see, from the Scriptures that Proverbs 3 talks about, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. You know, they were going through some difficult times, and they were going to face more difficult times. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. You know, we had human fathers. They chastened us, did the best they knew how. But God, verse 10, always for our profit. He wants us to be partakers of His holiness, to share in His very nature. The chastening isn't enjoyable, but it produces something to those that are exercised thereby. See, that was the way they needed to look at it. They needed to change their perspective. It would take them away from discouragement and a focus on the big picture. So He said, lift up your hands, and the feeble knees, make straight paths with your feet, follow peace, look diligently, verse 15, lest you fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. You know, you can't afford to that in times of difficulty and trouble. That's an easy thing to happen. You know, you consider that, well, notice verse 18. You're not come to the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, Mount Sinai. You could touch it. It was a physical mountain. It was burned with fire. And there was blackness and darkness and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, and all of these things. This was terribly impressive. But we're not coming to that. We're coming to something far greater. Verse 22, to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, to God, the judge of all, the spirit of just men made perfect, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of sprinkling. It was better than anything that Abel did, spoke better things. So, don't refuse him that speaks. They didn't escape. You know, it was a serious thing to ignore what God said, those who came to Mount Sinai of old. How shall we escape if we turn away from Him that speaks from heaven? So we're coming to the heavenly Mount Zion. You know, who's... So we receive, verse 28, a kingdom which cannot be moved. That kingdom could be. They went into captivity at a later time, and we're going into captivity again. But we have the opportunity of inheriting a kingdom that can never be moved. We need to serve God with reverence and godly fear. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, He ends up here with final exhortations. And, again, think of it in terms of crisis. You know what happens in terms of a crisis? It's easy for people to pull back, to become suspicious of others. What happens? Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. Look at what has happened and the toll that it's taken today and realize it was the same. It's real easy for people to turn inward, get selfish, be suspicious of everybody else. Well, I'm not going to let anybody, you know, mess with me. Paul ends up, he says, now look, let brotherly love continue. Don't be forgetful to entertain strangers. Be kind and helpful and, you know, marriage is honorable. The bed is undefiled. You don't have to decide that, you know, all these problems can't get married. No, that's honorable, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with what you have. You know, God won't leave you or forsake you. We can boldly say, the Lord's my helper. I'm not going to be afraid of what people can do. Remember your guides who spoke to you the Word of God. Maintain that pattern whose faith followed, considering the end of their conduct. think about their lives and what they did. And most of all, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Be not carried about with different and strange doctrines. Amazing how up-to-date the book of Hebrews is. Same problem, same situation. You know, it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with meat or food offerings. And I'll show you that's the context proves that. Let's just go. The heart is established how? With God's grace, God's gifts, not with the food offerings, which have not profited them, which have been occupied therein. We have an altar that they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the body of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. You see, one of the things that was sweeping through was this. It was a time of a lot of political ferment and a lot of people being stirred up and wanting to get rid of the Romans and this patriotic fervor and sort of a return to the synagogue and the temple. Particularly, this has to do with the temple there in Jerusalem. Paul is trying to make the point that those things are patterns and types. But your heart and mind is established by what God freely offers, not by the food offerings and the various things that are made there in the temple. That's not those who are all wrapped up in that hasn't profited them. We have an altar. And the ones there in the temple don't have the right to approach our altar. They're not the priests of our altar. Then he said, you know, the sin offerings are sacrificed outside the camp, aren't they? Yeah, they knew that. He said Christ was sacrificed outside the camp. Verse 13, let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. We're going to have to leave. We're going to have to get out of Jerusalem. You're going to have to go and leave bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Jerusalem that you see and that you love is not the ultimate. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Do good, help, serve. You know, God takes note of that. That's the sacrifice God's pleased with. That's the sacrifice God wants you to make. Obey them that have the rule over you. Obey those that are your guides there. Submit yourselves. They watch for your souls as they that must give account. They may do it with joy and not with grief. So, pray for us. I beseech you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner, verse 19. So, Paul wanted to come back and visit them. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. I beseech you, you know, listen to this word of exhortation. I've written you a short letter. Our brother Timothy said at liberty, and if he comes shortly, then I'm going to see you. I'm going to come and visit you. Salute those who guide you, verse 24, all the brethren, those of Italy send their greetings. You know, really a powerful book when you look at it and you consider the historical context in which it was written. Powerful message for us today. It describes the events going on in the final years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the turmoil that was going to take place. And it is a book that makes it possible to understand the transition from the Old Testament to the New. It was written to people who understood the details of the Old Testament and who needed that to really help them put the whole thing in perspective. Well, that gives you an overview of the book of Hebrews. Next Bible study, we will continuing. We have two more Bible studies in this series. Next Bible study, we will be going through the books of 1 Timothy and Titus, which Paul wrote, and then we will have one more Bible study that will include 2 Timothy and sort of the wrap-up.
So I have study questions for next Bible study for 1 Timothy and Titus.